I just want to welcome you. My name's Chad. I'm the college pastor. And Pastor Rob, I'm so thankful for our pastor and his wife are away on their anniversary annual trip they do. And I get to fill in the next couple weeks. So I'll pray in a minute. If you were surprised I was here, you can leave during prayer and no one will judge you by that. And you can catch up in a couple weeks when Rob starts back in. He's been doing Revelation. That's been awesome, by the way. I've been loving the Revelation series that we're going through the book of Revelation. Before we pray for the teaching and for the Word of God, and we dive into the Word of God, I just wanted to just give a little bit of update. And just first, I want to thank our church. I'm so thankful for this church and the prayers that you guys have been giving our family as we've been walking through a season of grief. And I'm going to bring up a picture, actually, of my wife and her sister. I got out of order. That's okay. But this is my wife and her sister, Kristen, which she passed just a couple weeks ago. Last week, I was gone from church. We were down celebrating her beautiful life and just the impact this woman had on many people in her church down there. I think like 450 people showed up and God was just moving. And it was hard season for us to lose someone with, you know, four young kids and just a beautiful life and a life well lived. But we just appreciate your prayers. And you can show the picture of my wife and too. Yeah, that's my beautiful bride. And I'm so thankful for her. I wouldn't be here today without her support. And then our kids too. These are our kids. Claire is 10 and Caleb. It's Claire's first day to serve in children's ministry too. She's serving in one of the classes. So she was really excited about that. She's 10 and then Caleb, he's 8. And we are the Weaver Beavers. Just kidding. But there's so many amazing things. And I just wanted to share a couple other things too. Even in light of really hard stuff that we've been walking through, we've just felt like the Lord's carrying us. And a lot of that's because of our church family behind us. And so we want to thank you for that. But I'm also thankful for the team I have behind me. I'll show a picture. This is our real life team. And we have 6 interns this year and then 6 other staff and myself included that live on support. And we're your campus missionaries that are sent out by you guys to reach our campus. And with that said, there's over I'm going to go out of order again. Sorry, Carrie Ann. There's 400 students been coming to the Toyota Club on Tuesday nights. And if you're a college student, we want to welcome you. We go to Reeser Stadium up in those glass windows way up high looking over our campus. There's been over 400 students. And we want to just give God glory for what he's doing. And there's just a hunger right now with this generation. And it's just really exciting. Even though we're seeing a lot of hard things culturally in this cultural moment, we're seeing a hunger and thirst for truth and for Jesus. And then also we got to host Cliff, and thank you for those, and this Nicholas and I taking a selfie because that's what people do with Cliff. There's long lines of selfies. He's such a humble man. His son, Stuart, behind, they came out from Connecticut last year and they came again this year. And you can show the MU. We had hundreds of students cycling through this room because they had to go inside due to just security reasons this year with the Charlie Kirk stuff. And so just hundreds and hundreds of students cycling through with big questions. And it was amazing just to see, again, a hunger and for the truth. And so anyways, with that, I'm going to pray. It's hard to believe it's the second week of October already. I don't know where the summer went, but I'm going to pray. And as always, I always want to like to preface, if anything I say today is not kosher in your mind, just email scott@calvarycorvallis.org. He'll take your questions. And even if something's good, you can just fill his inbox with emails. That would be wonderful. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this church. God, we thank you for what you're doing in the church, in our city, and on our campus. And God, sometimes it seems like evil's winning. It seems like things are getting darker, but yet, God, this last couple weeks, we just see light is brighter than darkness. God, you're moving, and you long to move even more than we want. So we just ask today that you would move in our hearts, that God, as we read your word, that you would change our lives, that God, we'd leave here different. If someone's here that doesn't know you, that they would experience the life and the love and the hope that you offer. God, thank you, thank you, thank you, and we just give you praise. Amen. Amen. On September 11th, 2001, many of you know that 2 planes crashed into the World Trade Center. I remember vividly being woken up at 6 a.m. after one had already crashed. I'll never forget it. My dad ran into my room, flipped on the light and says, "Get out of bed, they're bombing us." And I was like, what? I didn't know what he meant by that. I lived on a dairy farm out in rural Oregon. And so I was like, I jumped out of bed and I came and I like watched the TV for the next 2 or 3 hours. And I was like, what is going on? Like I saw the second plane live fly into the second Trade Center tower. And we just watched the TV for a couple hours. And finally I was like, man, I just got to go fishing. I got to go do something. I was supposed to go to college in a week. And am I going to go or am I going to be drafted into, is there a war happening? I don't know. This is 24 years ago. Now we know hindsight, but what was happening? I'm like, I don't even know what's going on. It was a defining moment that I'll never forget. And I think many of you in this room probably have had other defining moments. Some of you, older generation, maybe the assassination of JFK or Martin Luther King Jr. Some of us will always refer to BC before COVID. Some of us, I mean, that was a defining moment in our history. We'll always remember what life was like before and, you know, kind of the things that came out of that. And some of these moments we share with others and some we experience alone, like salvation. I remember in spring of 2002, just the defining moment of going to Lake Shasta, spring retreat with the college ministry, being invited. And it was a defining moment where I rededicated my life for Jesus. I went all in, I got baptized. And, you know, life wasn't all easy after that, but it was just a defining moment from that point on that I was going to follow Christ. And even that I just love what Frankie said about fall retreat. We're going to fall retreat in just a few weeks over at beautiful Sun River, and there'll be a couple hundred college students there. And that might sound like a lot for some of you introverts or people that like your own space. You can have your own space. There's a beautiful trails to walk on. There's all kinds of, you can have me time, but you can also have community time. And I just encourage you, it's a great way to get to know people. It's a great way to go deeper. But that was a defining moment my freshman year, going to the retreat in the spring and going all in with my faith. But my prayer, the reason I share these kind of defining moments, my prayer is that today would be a defining moment for some of you. The Bible talks about these moments as kairos moments. And what that means is a time when conditions are right for the accomplishment of a crucial action, the opportune and defining moment, like a unique door of opportunity, a personal transformation maybe, or an open door to serve someone, or collectively as a culture, what we just are walking through with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. There is a hunger, an openness, and Jesus is trending over social media, which, I mean, however much you weigh into those things, that's up to you. But like, just the reality is Jesus is like being talked about a lot right now. And that's a defining moment that in a sense, God can use these awful things like this tragedy to move his kingdom forward. And so I think today the challenge is will you change? There's gonna be a call to action. And Romans 13, I love what it says. Romans 13, 11 says, and do this knowing the time. This is that time can be translated kairos there. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believe. And so I just believe that today God's gonna do something and God's gonna open our eyes. And the question is, are we gonna receive it and will we respond to it? And so you can turn to Matthew 10. We're gonna look at a familiar story. Some of you are maybe very familiar with it, and some of you, this is new. I love this story, Mark 10, 17 through 27. We're just gonna read it. Like I said, the next 2 weeks, we're gonna do something. We're gonna be out of Revelation for the next 2 weeks, and then we'll be back in it with Pastor Rob, and I hope you continue with that. That series is awesome. So the story right before, what's happening right before in the context, right before verse 17, verses 13 through 16 speaks about children that have nothing. It's very interesting where this story is called The Rich Young Ruler. And right before this, it's about children that have nothing. And then this encounter, Jesus is interacting with a man potentially that has everything. And so it's very interesting as we read the difference there. So let's read verse 17 of Mark 10. Now, he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Verse 19, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples was astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and said, Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying to themselves, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And so I love the Bible. We can see this story in Matthew 19 and also Luke 18. Three of the Gospels have this story. But I love the Bible. It has real stories for real people. These things are actual events. And Jesus here gives this young man some tough love. It's the type of conversation we don't necessarily like having. You know, sometimes you might ask, hey, to your boss, why have I not got the promotion? Well, you better be ready to receive the truth, whether you like it or not. Same with maybe for me, or like when I got my senior year, I played basketball and I got benched during playoffs. In hindsight, I wish I would have talked to my coach, but he probably would have just said, even if I said, like, why ain't I starting anymore? He probably would have just said, like, your defense is lacking, you know? Like, and I probably would have had to receive that, you know? But this is kind of like this tough love. You better be ready for the truth. Jesus shoots it straight. No false security or platitudes. There's a way to life and you're heading in the wrong direction. And I find it's interesting, of all the people that ever came to the feet of Jesus, this man is the only one who went away worse than he came. I find that very interesting. Verse 17, he comes in all upbeat. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Like, just like enthusiasm, you know, he has a, you know, excitement. And then you look at verse 22, he leaves sorrowful or sad. So that's very interesting. It started off so promising. I want to look at a few verses. Verse 17, it says, he came running, knelt before him and asked, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The man was seeking out Jesus, but it almost looks like he was wanting to do something. I mean, it says, What shall I do? And it's interesting too, because he talks about inherit. And if you know anything about an inheritance, you can't really do anything. It's just, you're either family or you're not. And so it's interesting that he comes at him always. I don't think it's bad that he's asking a question. I think it's always good to run to Jesus with our questions. Jesus is very approachable. He can handle our questions. He can handle our fears, our doubts, our insecurities. I think sometimes in church, or, you know, I've run into people where they're afraid to question God. And it says, you know, prolonged questioning can spiral us out into doubting and just, you know, going away from the Lord. But it's not bad to come to God with our questions. Even like what we've been walking through as a family, I've had questions. And just continually just, but I come back to what's true. Just because I have questions and I can't answer the question in the moment, I do know that this is true. And there's a lot of things that this speaks truthful. And I can just come back to the goodness of God and that I can trust him. And he has a good track record and he knows all things. And who am I to think I know? And so I don't think it's bad that he's questioning God and that he's going to God. He's approachable. But I do think it's an interesting question too. How would you answer if someone asked you this question? I think he asked it a little wrong. I mean, I think the question would be more like, how can I be saved is probably a better question. But how would you answer that? I think it's important for the believer to really understand what we believe. Like, we say we're saved by grace. Okay, what's that mean? We say we believe the gospel. Well, what's that mean? Gospel means good news. Why is it good news? Do we understand the bad news? And so the Bible talks about that we're always to be ready to give in a defense. And as a Christian, we should know what we believe. And I see often, like, when these questions are asked, I know I'm always like, I'm not sure what I should say or how I should say it, but I think I often just go to John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so just going, when people ask, like, how do I become a Christian or what do I do to be saved? It's like, I just go back to Jesus. This is what Jesus said. It's not about religion and activity. It's about relationship and in essence, like giving your life to Jesus, surrendering your life. Do you believe that he came to die for your sin? And Acts 16:30 says, the Philippian jailer was trying to figure out to Paul, how can I get saved? And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And so sometimes I think we overcomplicate it and we try to, you know, or people come with this attitude like the rich young ruler to earn it or to want to do something. And it's like, all we have to do is receive it. John 3:16, Acts 16, Romans 10:9. Like all these things are things that we just need to understand. You know, I was listening to a pastor the other day and I really been sharing it in real life too, is like the gospel is as simple as ABC. Admit that I'm a sinner and believe that the work that Jesus did on the cross can save me. B, admit, believe, and C, confess that he is Lord. Confess my sin. And sometimes we overcomplicate it, but that's what you need for eternal life. If you're here today and you've not heard the gospel, that is the gospel. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Christ. If you wait to clean yourself up, you'll wait the rest of your life. You'll never feel ready. You'll never feel clean enough. I think of that, and same goes true, like when I'm counseling guys when they're thinking about getting married. If you wait till you're ready for marriage, I don't know if you'll ever be ready. That was my case. You just kind of, you feel led by the Lord to do the thing, and then you just, like, you go to Thrive Nights, you learn about it. I mean, you grow. You humbly grow, and you'll never be ready necessarily, but you just trust the Lord, and you hop in. Same with believing and following. Don't wait to clean yourself up. Verse 18, Jesus answers him, as he often does throughout Scripture, with a question. It wasn't anything he asked either. He says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Because rabbis of the day didn't allow people to call them good. They believed only God was good. And so Jesus didn't deny he's God. Instead, he's affirming it here. But he wanted the man to understand what he was really saying when he called Jesus good. You know, maybe this rich young ruler was just trying to flatter Jesus to earn favor. He was just saying flattery, hey, you're so good, you know. But Jesus wanted him to know he was good because he was God. He was standing in the presence of God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. So look at verse 19. And Jesus points the man to the law of Moses. He says, what must I do? And he says, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. You know, let's be honest. We're in church today. It's good not to murder. If you're here today, talk to Scott. He'd love to work with you. If you've murdered, like, you're forgiven. But if you've asked for forgiveness, but we shall not murder. So what's this? Jesus wants him to see himself as a sinner. He comes, he says, I've done all that. I'm good. But Jesus wants him to see himself as a sinner kneeling before a holy God. The problem was the man had a shallow view of God's law. He measured obedience only by external actions, not inward attitudes. He measured obedience by external actions, not inward attitudes. The man thought he was righteous and blameless outwardly. And, you know, in a sense, he's probably like, yeah, I'm not that bad compared to this guy. I know I've done that before. And it's easy to do. And we're working through the Sermon on the Mount on real life. Again, if you're a college student, 7:30, we have Luke Frechette speaking this week, and he's gonna do the next section of scripture. But we meet on Tuesdays at 7:30 up in Reeser, and we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And really just the Sermon on the Mount is very convicting because Jesus really raises the bar on the law. He really addresses the religious system, if you will, like this idea that the outward attitudes or external external actions. He kind of, if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, it says Jesus kind of raises the bar and he talks about how he takes murder. He says, "Thou shalt not murder," and that's what the religious people would say. It's like, "Oh yeah, I don't murder." But then Jesus says, like, actually, if you have hatred or anger in your heart towards someone, it's the same as the act of murder. Which is, wow, you're like, wow, that's hard to hear. And then he also says, like, man, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the religious, you know, people of the day where they could check that box, I look good outwardly because I'm not committing adultery. But then Jesus says, if you've had a thought or lust towards another man or woman, that's the same as the act. And so Jesus raises the bar. And really what he's saying and throughout the sermon is this idea of being perfect. Actually, you can see that. I didn't put this in my notes, but I'll turn there really quickly. But Matthew 5:20, he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he ends chapter 5 with saying, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So really, there's no way that we can say we can earn God's love unless you're perfect. That's the only way that you can earn it. And the Bible's clear. We cannot save ourselves from our sin by being good and keeping the law. Look at Galatians 2:16-21. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not be the works of the law. For the works of the law are not flesh, shall be justified." Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." That last few words there is humbling. Because if I'm not careful, I can add to the grace of God. I can add to it and try to earn God's favor more. And part of that's athletics growing up, you're rewarded for a strong performance. And so we can bring that to our faith. That if I get this result, God will love me more because the coach will play me if I do this. And so if we're not careful, we can bring in this idea of earning or trying to set ourselves as in a good position before God. But the Bible says that like all of our, we can offer is like filthy rags. Like we can offer nothing to the equation. Just the sin that it cost, just the sin that was paid for by Jesus. That's all we can offer is like, and then he does this great transaction where he died for our sin and we get holy Jesus living inside of us when we receive him and God sees his perfection. There's this great transaction that happens. And so we cannot approach God in our own righteousness. And in the first century, the religious leaders, they kept the Torah. It was not only the Ten Commandments, but then another 613 laws. This external view that, man, we got it together. We're doing church well. We show up. We're doing these things, this things. We're holy rollers. We should be looked upon as we got it together. And I thought this, I love Warren Wiersbe. He says this, "The law is a mirror that shows us how dirty we are, but the mirror cannot wash us." The mirror cannot wash us. It points us to something. We need cleaned. Same, anyone's ever had an x-ray? Like, it's not always the funnest thing in the world. But the x-ray, like, just shows, hey, this leg and this limb, they're separated. Like, that's not good. Like, it shows there's a problem. But the doctor doesn't hand you the x-ray after you get the x-ray and say, hey, it's broken, take this home, you know, just kind of rub the x-ray on the leg for a little while and you'll be all better, right? It can't fix you. It just shows you're broken. And that's what the law was meant to do. It just confirms that we're broken. The purpose of God's law is to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. It's a tutor. It brings us to Jesus. It gets us to the end of ourselves. We cannot earn it. Even on our best days, there's no way. The law cannot fix us. And we also cannot fix ourselves. No white knuckle pull yourself up with your own bootstraps is gonna allow us to fix. Doesn't mean that we can't grow and can't, you know, take some classes or buy a good book that helps, you know, give us some steps to help be successful. But the reality is like, it has to be a work of God's Spirit. We have to humble ourselves and just say, God, I can't break this self-centeredness. I can't break this attitude. I can't break the sin in my heart towards this person. I can't break the lust. I can't break the desire to party. It has to be just this, I give you my life, Lord. One day at a time, would you break these things? Verse 21, I think this is amazing. Jesus could have lit into this young ruler for not seeing his sin. Really, it was pride. I mean, I didn't always catch this when I read this in the past, but it just seems like this guy had it all together. He came to Jesus, he kneeled, he wanted to be on the in crowd, but he's like, he acted like he didn't have a need. And so there's some spiritual pride there in a sense. But Jesus looked at him, instead of lighting into him, he looked at him and he says he loved him. And this is the only place in Mark it says this, in the Gospel of Mark. And I think some of you here today need to hear this, that Jesus loves you, even in your brokenness. You may have been a Christian your whole life, and you're still struggling with some bad habits, some bad hangups. But Jesus loves you just the same today, yesterday, and forever. He wants to break those things in you. He wants you to surrender those things. He wants to see you whole. But he loves you. And because Jesus loved this man, he put his finger on the real issue. Verse 21, this is the real issue. One thing you lack. You love your money and your stuff. You have this property. It's an idol. He's struggling with idolatry. It's an idol. And this was a difficult statement. I'm sure this was difficult. The worldview of that day was that money showed God's blessing or reward for keeping God's law. It was a sign of God's favor. And I find that it's amazing how this has infiltrated the church today. There's many churches that preach prosperity. Like, you give your life to Christ, you know, your wildest dreams will come true. It's like an excerpt out of Napoleon Dynamite or something. Vote for Pedro. Your wildest dreams will come true. It's like, that's a cruel teaching, prosperity in the church. And it's unbiblical. If wealth's a sign of God's favor, what's poverty a sign of? 2.5 billion people live on less than $2 a day in the world. Hundreds of millions are Christian. People in the Middle East, Africa, China are coming to Christ with nothing in their bank accounts, nothing to gain. Monetarily, that is. But Jesus is also not promoting a poverty mindset either. Money is a useful thing in God's kingdom, but it's dangerous. I'm not going to go there, but you can write down 1 Timothy 6:10 through 12. And it talks about the love of money can be a dangerous thing. You know, some famous rappers have penned the term "more money, more problems." Like, that's absolutely true. But he's not talking about poverty mindset here. You might think this doesn't apply. I don't have a lot of money. But according to the world standard, you're rich. Even if you're a college student, according to the world standard, you are rich. And so I really believe Jesus is putting his finger on an idol in this man's life. And we want to understand that many things can be idols, not just money. And that's kind of the call to action today too, is there things in our, I know I've identified some in my life that I'm just realizing, wow, that's taking way too much mind space. Way too much thought. It's not a big issue to the Lord, and I'm making it a big issue. And maybe there's someone here today that, or all of us really, what are those things outside of money even? And I think Jesus is making a point. You can do a lot of good, but I'm concerned for your heart. Will you give me everything? And it's back to the Sermon on the Mount that we're teaching on Tuesday nights. He wants your heart. He's not cared about all the things you can do for the kingdom. He wants your heart first. He wants to have a relationship with you. Like, the chief end of man is to know God, to know him and worship him. And as we know and worship him, our desire to share him with others is gonna be a byproduct of that. You're gonna want a tell of, hey, come see this Jesus who changed my life. Jesus calls us out of our comfort. Verse 21, he says, take up your cross and follow me. And honestly, I'll be honest, if I was this young man, I don't know what I would have done. First century, to have money is a big deal. And a lot of money, it sounds like, too. It's a big deal. I don't know what I would have done, but we have the privilege of hindsight. I believe Jesus was God in the flesh, came from heaven, lived a perfect life, died for our sin, and rose from the grave. So hindsight, I'd like to say, I would have done that. But the question today is, do I trust the Lord to give up everything? It's interesting, right before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we see Peter and Andrew and James and John called by Jesus. They leave everything. And you read that, and it actually says in Matthew's account, it says they did it immediately. It's like, wow, how did they leave their family business? Just like that. I have to believe it's a work of the Spirit. I really have to believe that. When we come to Jesus, we're gifted with two things, I think. Belief, and the other one a lot of people don't like, suffering. Belief and suffering. As we face each day and each crossroads, God's Spirit gifts the believer a strength to surrender. And it's one day at a time. Like sometimes we look at like, how could I do that? Like you think of the martyrs of the faith that have died for their faith, and all they had to do is say, you know, Jesus is not king, and they wouldn't have been burned at the stake. How did they do that? I mean, logically I'm thinking, just say Jesus is not king and live another day and figure it out. No, but like it's a work of the Spirit because they knew to deny Christ is not acceptable, is not the way. And so by the work of the Spirit, they were able to be witnesses and die for the faith. Not that we'll all have to walk that path, but we did see the, you know, initial apostles, most of them were willing to die for their faith because they saw him, they saw Jesus die for our sins. They saw him 3 days later, rose from the grave. And so they were willing to count the cost. They were willing to say, this is not a lie. I will not die for a lie. And I will not tell you he didn't raise from the grave. I saw him. And therefore I will die for my faith. And so I don't know, like it has to be a work of the Spirit one day at a time. And I think something we always got to remember too is like, the day we put our faith in Christ, the day we come to salvation in Christ, positionally we're justified. Positionally we are seen as holy and righteous, and God sees Christ in us. Perfect Jesus. Like positionally we are justified. And that's again why we can't earn it. It's nothing we did. And so we got to just receive it. Positionally we are saved. We are clean. And so that transaction happens right away. But yet John in his gospel, he says, he who says he's without sin is a liar. And so positionally, yeah, we're justified, but yet the gospel says that, like, don't lie to yourself, you're still a sinner. And so we're on this journey of sanctification. So you're saved, you give your life to Christ, and the rest of your life, God's gonna be working these attitudes, these imperfections, these things that you won't surrender out of your life. And it's beautiful that he's so merciful and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, that he would continue like a loving father, work these things out in us and be patient with us. And so salvation, then sanctification until glorification. I mean, many of us have followed Jesus for a long time. How many of us are still struggling with temptation? Yeah, you can raise your hand, that's fine, we're in church. The person that didn't raise their hand's a liar, that's okay. They're struggling with lying. We all are struggling with one degree or another. I mean, it's just a battle that we're in. And God's concerned with the process, one step at a time. He's not asking us for perfection like he is in the sense, if you were gonna live by the law, yes, perfection. That's all what he can have. But if we're gonna live by grace and or faith in Christ through grace, and then it's just a surrender. And he wants progress. And so this young man saw something in Jesus. He wanted to be in the in crowd, but I'm not so sure he really understand who Jesus was. He wanted the perks of being around Jesus, maybe like the disciples, but without the commitment. It's kind of that idea like sex without the marriage, starting the position without the sacrifice, you know, the starting position on the team without maybe this extra sacrifice, or the 401k without the 9-to-5, actual hours. Wanted to check the box, something easy to do or tangible. What can I do to be inherit eternal life? So I love this story. It's some tough love, like I started. Jesus said hard things. And we want to understand Jesus, like following Jesus is hard. And I don't want to overemphasize that. I think one of the students asked me the other day, because I've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount a lot. We've been talking about like just life is hard. Circumstantially, it can be hard. And he's talking about a blessed life in the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't mean like just circumstantially happy, but like actually a deep blessing, a deep joy found through trials even. And so life is hard as a Christian following Jesus. I mean, Jesus likened it to the, in there, he says it's harder or it's easier for, I'm gonna say it wrong, the camel. Someone say it out there quick. I'm just gonna read it, get it right. It's verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I have a picture of that too. Like that is impossible. Like I love Jesus. He uses humor. I mean, there's no way that's happening. And Jesus is just really truthful. You know, something we always want to remember, we don't get to decide truth. God is truth. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life, Jesus said. Jesus doesn't lower the bar just because this guy leaves sad. He doesn't like, hey, come back here quick. We'll change the rules. Like, we'll make it a little easier. No, it's like we don't get to define truth. Truth is truth, and it's God's word, and that's why we open it up every week here. We love God's word. This is truth. And I think this story is a good lens to view our lives, not just surrendering our finances. What is that one thing you're unwilling to surrender? That one thing, maybe it's video games or social media or gossiping at work, getting drunk on the weekends or every day for that matter, pornography, sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend, false identities like, you know, who you are at work or how you play on the sports team. Could be same-sex attraction, workaholic. For me, lately it's been Facebook Marketplace. Whew, I spent a lot of time on there, and that's not good. If he is God, we must yield to these things. And I've met with students throughout the years that ask the question about homosexuality or maybe are even living a homosexual lifestyle. And they ask, can I follow Jesus? Or they want to know why, you know, why is it wrong or whatnot? And you can go to the very clear Leviticus 18 or Romans 1 passages that where it just says, you know, this is what God's heart is for this matter. But I often, when I'm meeting with a student on campus, I often go to the rich young ruler. For years now, my wife and I talked about this years ago, and it just, you know, with compassion, I always ask questions and listen to the student. But I'm not here to condemn or shame anyone. Like I said, we're all sinners. But the reality is, like, the rich young ruler is such a good example of anything in our lives that we want to idolize, that we will not give to God. It's really a matter of control. It's really not the issue of whether it's right or wrong in this instant, like meeting with a student. It's not the issue of it's right or wrong. It's a matter of control. Well, I don't believe or I don't think God would want me not happy. But it's really, he wants your heart. He wants all your heart. And I want to call us to something greater, like we're seeing here, this idea of a kairos moment or a call to action, something that won't leave you empty, where this man went away sad. You don't have to go away sad. And there's a few scriptures in my life that have been monumental, and we're not going to have time. I'm just going to share them, and you can write them down. We're not going to have time to go through them. But especially when I talk about things that slowly creep into my life, whether it be compromise or Because that's a big thing, honestly. That's one of my big fears in life. And often I don't notice it until later on that it's like, man, I'm compromising in this area. It's very slow sometimes and subtle. But Jesus wants all my life, not just my life on Sunday or a Tuesday night or whatever, however I practice my faith. He wants it 24/7. He doesn't want to be second. He wants to be first. And that's going to be a journey. And I've known Jesus for 36 years, and I want to reflect. I want this verse here. I'm going to end with Psalm 103:1. I want this verse to reflect my life. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And I long for that to be my heart posture. I long for that to be something I can say every day. And I commend that to you too. God wants all our hearts. He doesn't want to be second. And I'll share a couple of verses. I'm not going to have time. Like I said, you can write down Hebrews 12:1-2. Just a great verse talking about distractions or weights in our life. John 15:1-4. And then Philippians 3:13, just this idea of just only Jesus. These texts are things I come back to time and time again. Where am I compromising? Where are things being distractions and weighting me down from all that God has for me? And I think even today, like, what might have been the story in the Bible had this man did what God asked of him? Who knows? He could have been like Paul. He could have wrote part of the New Testament. But I just want to plead with you, God's got you here today. And I'm sure there's things on your life that, as I've been talking, like, oh, there are things that I don't like that I do, or I waste time doing, or I think too much about, or have become idols, or things that are on the throne of your life. And I just want to plead with you to surrender those to the Lord. Let's pray. As you set things aside, maybe, again, you need to go all in today. You have one foot in the church, one foot in the world. And I just want to ask, as we go to prayer, that you just lay down your life at the altar. Allow God to show you areas that you need to surrender during these worship songs at the end. And just, there's no condemnation. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. We just want you to be the full version of yourself. We just want you to be living the way God created you to live, unhindered, undistracted. And maybe you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ. And you just needed to hear that he loves you and he has a plan for your life. But you may think you're too dirty or too awful. And I just want to encourage you, the Bible's full of screw-ups. I mean, be encouraged. When you read the Bible, God used all sorts of people. Jesus' disciples said at the end of the passage of verse 26, he says, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And Romans 10 says, if you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. It is impossible to save yourself. And I hope you can see that all our lives are in need of saving. And we can't do it, but we don't have to. Jesus already did it. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I just want to encourage you, best way you know how, just to offer your life to him. Just let go of control for once in your life. Say, God, I surrender. Best you know how, just right where you're sitting. Say, God, I confess I am a sinner and that my sin separates me from you. But I know because of Jesus' death on a cross that I can be forgiven. I invite you into my life and turn from my sin. Jesus, I confess you are Lord. Be Lord of my life. And if you prayed that today, if you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you gave your life to Jesus, I just want to pray for you in closing. Just raise up your hand. Just say, yeah, I prayed to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'd love to pray for you. Is there anyone in here that, awesome, I see you back there. Anyone else? You prayed that prayer to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Awesome. God, we thank you for those that have put faith in you. We rejoice, God. Would you give them the strength to live all their days for you and plug in the community and grow, God, in your word. God, pray for those here today that just feel ashamed, maybe how things are going in their life, that maybe they've given their life to you, but they're just struggling with sin and unforgiveness and anger. And God, we just pray right now, the best we know how, as we stand to worship, that we can just give it to you. Best we know how, we just offer it up to you, God. Take these attitudes and these things in our lives, and we just surrender them all in Jesus' name.